Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. Please be seated. Some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of heaven. Let me get to the back end of the sermon first, just because I don't want to forget it. I have seen the coming of Christ. I have seen the coming of Christ in power and glory. I have seen the full second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because I have seen you. That might be an underwhelming statement, but it is true. The early Christian community was awash in excitement and controversy and division and complaint. They were under threat and persecution, and they didn't know which way to turn. There were a variety of ways of being Christian, manifold denominations early at the very beginning of the church. Most of them expected Jesus to come in their lifetime because that's what they read as they gathered in their homes for worship. And they recounted the story because that's what Jesus said to them. Paul, writing to his various churches he helped found, was alive and fire with the conviction that Jesus was about to return and put it all right. Much of his conversation and encouragement to churches like the one in Rome were built around that notion of staying steadfast while you waited for the imminent return of the Christ in Christ's fullness, the conclusion of history. This wonderful passage from Romans is a passage to be read and reread, to be followed word by word. So rich, so worthy of consideration, so pointed and poignant in our life today. Feed your enemies. Give them some to drink. So far as it concerns you, be at peace with all. Rich, challenging words for us today. Paul was motivated clearly by the notion that in doing so, Christ would come about in his own life. But I have seen you do it, and Christ has come about in mine. And so the end of the sermon is simply this. We have seen the resurrection of Christ already. Now. You know, the gospel passage today is the prediction of Jesus' suffering and resurrection, and the challenge that the disciples had in hearing it, because it involved sacrifice and something thought to be relatively dark and painful and horrible, an outcome of the end of a life they did not want, either for themselves or certainly not for their master. You put that in the context of the life of the early disciples and the Jewish authorities in the time and the need for ritual purity, and you have this concoction of a theology that stresses pain and suffering as redemptive. By his stripes we are healed. So, presumably, the more stripes, the more healing. So for the very portion of the early church and later on, all the way through, well into the medieval era, there was always a suspicion of pleasure. Always asterisks on happiness and joy, because it was felt that redemption would take place through the suffering of the cross. And there was always some suspicion that you were just a little too happy. And that especially in our earthly bodily pleasures and senses, this was the main gateway. And so it was developed a sense of shame about ourselves as earthly creatures. And that developed all kinds of theologies to support it. Transmission of original sin, whatever that is, that has infected us to this day and still keeps us shameful about ourselves, unnecessarily so. That has changed over time, and even in our time in the church, we've seen the pendulum swing to the other side, that suffering and pain are to be avoided at all costs. Pleasure and joy and self-fulfillment are the idols of our age, in some ways. For most of us, it's a blend of those two poles, but generally, the idea that we should be involved in those things that create fulfillment. Too many sermons have you misappropriated the analogy from the airplane safety lecture. You know the one. Put the oxygen mask on yourself first and then provide it to the little child next to you. Well, that has been used and distorted by all manner of self-help people over the years, not just in the pulpit, but on the lecture circuit and the self-motivation guides to say and then the distortion of the great commandment, you must love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you can't love anybody else until you love yourself. I think that's a load of garbage myself. I hate myself and love you nonetheless. I wake up every morning cursing the condition of my life, and yet I find ways to love other people. You don't have to love yourself before you love anybody else. Right? I know you. The analogy of the oxygen mask in the airplane is only good in the airplane. It's true in the airplane. It is not analogous to the Christian life, because Jesus says so. Take up your cross and follow me. By helping someone who's stumbling and broken, I find health and wholeness for myself. Who among you is finished and complete? Who among you isn't broken? Who among you will remain at the end of your days not completely lovable? You don't need to love yourself to love another. You don't need to be whole and perfect before you can serve and care for the people who are broken. You take up your cross even if you're limping. You take up your cross even if you can't catch a breath. You align yourself with someone who's gasping under grief because by being with them you might find air for your own life. And in this, you see, in this, the presence of Christ is made real and known, and Christ has come again. Not later on, when you die, not when you have been perfected or you've achieved some level of enlightenment and news, wisdom, and knowledge with length of days. No, now. Now. Now is Christ available to us. Now has the second coming of Christ begun. Would you please open your hymnals to 333? You may be seated for the singing of this meditation.